We don't tend to be very afraid of something until we start talking about it, which then gets our minds spinning with all kinds of fears or worries. For example, we're not really afraid of ghosts until we share ghost stories around the eerie campfire, right? Or not afraid of losing our job until water cooler talk raises the rumors of layoffs. We're not afraid of getting some weird disease until someone posts an article on it. Or we're not afraid of nuclear war between world powers until the news broaches the subject. It's like the Calvin and Hobbes comics when Calvin is confronting the monsters under his bed. And it might start with him and Hobbes looking all confident and fearless, brave, as they're holding baseball bats. And Calvin shouts something like, "There aren't any monsters under my bed tonight, right?" And then his imagination gets the best of him as soon as he says the words, and he starts hearing monsters say, "No, no, none here." And all of a sudden, Calvin and Hobbes like seize up with fear and start shaking in their boots. Over the past few months, as we've gone through 1 Peter, Peter's talked a lot about one topic: the hostility that we can face on earth as God's people. Maybe this was something that was on your mind, but not very often, or it wasn't very worrisome to you. Or maybe this is something that you never consider, the fact that things may get hostile for you personally in this life. And with all this talk, it's very easy then for us to begin to worry about it some more. Start seeing the signs everywhere and start to worry, to fear. It can open our minds, spark our imaginations. We begin to fear it. We begin to dread it. If it wasn't before, the future can now seem like a scary thought. And even if we're not worried for ourselves, we often worry about our kids or our grandkids and the world they're growing up in. Christians are a holy people in a hostile place. It's true. However, when we begin to fear the hostility, I think that we entirely misapply 1 Peter. We miss the point completely. See, fear is the last thing that Peter wants to trigger in us. He wants to spark more trust, more faith, more hope in God. He wants the cultural situation that we may find ourselves in to prompt more holiness in us. And he wants us to respond in some surprising ways, some maybe opportunistic ways, so that God can use us. To see these things together, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Peter 3 once again. 1 Peter 3. In the passage that we studied last Sunday, Peter wrapped up a section on authority and honor, how we as long-term exiles on this earth should still honor everyone around us, including all the authorities that God has placed over us, and how we're actually called to be a blessing to others since God has blessed us so much. Today, Peter is going to seamlessly transition into a long section on suffering as believers. And whether or not we are currently suffering for our faith, Peter has a lot to say to us. So I hope that your heart is open and ready to hear from God today. Would you please pray with me as we go into this? Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would open our hearts. As Jason sang a moment ago, though the wrong is off so strong, you are the ruler yet. Would you assure our hearts of that today? Would you cast out the fears that we carry, the worries that we have about this life? Help us to rest in you. The battle is not done, and right now there's a battle that's waging over many of our hearts, so we pray that you would win that battle today. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Quoting from Psalm 34, Peter said this back in verse 10 of chapter 3. Said, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Continue reading in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now stop there for a minute. The question that Peter asks in verse 13 is a bit tricky to understand. I misunderstood it myself at first. It appears to say something like, if you're zealous for doing good, who will hurt you? Right? With the point then being that suffering for doing good isn't inevitable. There's some truth in that, right? We shouldn't pessimistically assume that everyone is out to get us. Authorities do not always oppress. Oftentimes, they commend good behavior. And if we don't repay evil for evil, and we keep our tongues from evil speech, and we turn away from evil and do good, if we diligently pursue peace, then God's blessing may indeed give us many good days here on earth. However, after studying this in depth, I've concluded that Peter was saying something else here. First, notice that, again, what this comes right after, right? What comes right before in verse 13 says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So if God is for the righteous and his face is set against the evil, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? So what is it saying? In light of God's care and in light of his control of evil, who can really do us evil? And Peter's not telling us that hardly anyone will hurt good people. He's telling us that that God is watching out for us, and if God is watching out for us, then no ultimate harm can befall us. He's not saying to not be pessimistic. He's saying to not be so short-sighted. It's a very similar point to Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Or Psalm 56:11. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Think about it. Lots of people can still be against us. Lots of other people can still do a lot to us. But as Tom Schreiner puts it, no one can ultimately harm those who are zealous in doing good. The promise of the heavenly inheritance guarantees that the distresses of this life do not constitute the last word. That's encouraging. Now, I like the term that Peter uses. If you are zealous for what is good, zeal draws us a vivid picture. It means to be eager, enthusiastic, passionate, along with there's a diligence here, an activeness. And it wasn't necessarily the most positive picture in Peter's day. As zealots were usually people that were trying to rouse up support to overthrow the government. Their zeal often led them down dark, even violent paths. And it got them into a lot of hot water. And even on our day, zeal isn't necessarily seen as good. It's a radical thing. It's a fanatical, even extremist idea. But here Peter clarifies, we should have zeal. We should definitely have zeal. But zeal for what is good. Zeal for what is good. Or as the next verse puts it, for righteousness. Righteousness, that's godly, holy, Christ-like behavior. What is good really could sum up everything that Peter's talked about right before this in the verse 4. Unity and sympathy, brotherly love, tenderheartedness, humility, not repaying evil for evil, blessing evildoers, right speech, honesty, repentance, peace. And on it goes. It says, let him turn away from evil and do good. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? This should make us think, though. Are we actually zealous for what is good? Are we zealous for good? I think most of us would agree that we should do these things. But do they excite us? Are we eager to outgrow our selfishness and passionate about becoming holy? Are we enthusiastic about loving other believers or blessing our enemies? Why don't you just stop right here and say a quick prayer to God, asking that He would make us zealous for what is good. Because Peter says, no one can ultimately harm us if we follow Christ in this way. We're zealous for what is good. Nevertheless, though, Peter knows we can still suffer. Right away in verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, even if you should suffer. But the first thing that Peter wants to do in this passage here, he wants to radically reframe our perspective on suffering. Suffering can be painful, of course. It hurts, yes. It's difficult to face, definitely. But it's not all bad. In fact, there is one unquestionably good thing about it. And that's that God's blessing rests on those who suffer for doing good. It says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So Peter makes this shocking claim here that suffering for a good is a sign of God's blessing on us. We may not feel that's the way it is at all, which is why we need to be told. Right? Here's the point. Suffering for doing good will be blessed by God. Suffering for doing good will be blessed by God. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, Peter's just talked about blessing our enemies in order to obtain a blessing. So this is a theme here. This may also remind you of Jesus' words from the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, where Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we'll be blessed in heaven. We know that. But Jesus even pronounces a present blessing there on those who are suffering. Karen Jobe says, for Peter, the privilege of living rightly because of Christ and suffering for it is nothing less than a blessing, a sign of God's favor and evidence of one's salvation. Now, most of us are probably still a bit confused, because suffering and blessing don't seem to go together at all. Right? After getting yelled at or getting a black eye, we wouldn't go, I'm so blessed right now. But it's not that suffering is itself the blessing. Suffering points to the fact that we are blessed. And we're also blessed because we know how it's all going to end. We know what's coming. We know the blessing is coming. The early church father Tertullian said, the leg does not feel the chain if the mind is in heaven. See, suffering is neither the opposite of blessing, nor is it the absence of blessing. It's not the worst thing that can happen to us. And if we're suffering for the right reasons, then it's actually a sign that a lot of really good things will be coming our way, which will make up for whatever harm we experience, and then some. But some of you might think, well, how can any good come out of suffering? I'm glad you asked. Got a book for you to read. It's called The Bible. Now, I don't say that to mock you. It's a very good question. I say that because a constantly recurring theme of God's Word is that God takes something that seems really bad and brings incredible good out of it. Consider Abraham and Sarah's infertility. or Joseph being sold into slavery and imprisoned for years, and then going at the end of that, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Or consider the 10 plagues, the Passover, Samson dying, Ruth getting widowed, David fleeing Saul, Daniel with the lions, Jonah in a fish, Jesus on a cross. These and countless more, really, they should encourage us that God can still work light out of deep darkness. And he does. This is what God does. Now, Peter wasn't talking about just any kind of suffering in 1 Peter 3. He was talking about when we suffer for doing good. And we may wonder, well, when do we actually face that kind of suffering now? Does it apply to me? Well, this message may be merely preparatory for many of us. Maybe theoretical. We aren't necessarily suffering a lot over our zeal for godliness. But that doesn't mean we won't. It is very possible that you will suffer like this one day. Maybe from full-out persecution, or maybe from just simple hostility, hurtful words, lost friendships, mean family members, social slander. So for some of us, the point would be to remain zealous and get ready to face opposition. Be prepared. But for some of you here, you're right in the heat of this already. You're already feeling this. Maybe you're trying to make peace with someone and your efforts keep getting spit back in your face. Maybe you're trying to help someone grow in their faith and they keep fighting your attempts to love them or to show them Jesus. Or you get falsely called a bigot or a hypocrite or a fundy or a legalist or a prude. Maybe you're actively sharing your faith and you're tired of getting laughed at. Maybe you've got family members treating you with spite because of your faith. So whether we're just preparing for suffering for good or we're experiencing it firsthand, this passage is for us. We wonder, what then are we supposed to do about it? How should we react to this? We shouldn't see as negatively, okay, we should anticipate God's blessing, great. But how should that actually impact our lives now, our attitudes, our actions? And Peter's going to give us some answers. The first major answer we see is at the tail end of verse 14. Says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Here's what we see there. Suffering for doing good will be blessed by God, so don't fear it. Don't fear it. Suffering for good will be blessed. Therefore, don't fear it. Don't dread it. Basically, the flow of thought here is, because God's blessing far outweighs the pain, we shouldn't fear the pain. Or maybe more specifically, those who might cause the pain. He says, don't fear, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Those words are actually a direct allusion to something Isaiah the prophet once said. In Isaiah 8, the people of Judah were facing a dire situation. A couple nations to their north had allied themselves together to come and attack them. And on top of that, the Assyrian Empire was looming on their doorstep, looking to conquer land and nations. And people were kind of freaking out. Doomed! We're all going to die! But then the Lord spoke to Isaiah, and he gave him a little bit of a peek behind the curtain. Isaiah said this, For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Essentially, don't fear anything but the Lord. Peter said that a lot too, right? But notice, in the middle there, people were seeing conspiracies everywhere. Like, people are colluding, or so-and-so is to blame, or it's a government cover-up, or they're going to attack soon. They're freaking out about these conspiracies. But God tells Isaiah, don't see it all that way. Don't see it as a conspiracy. Don't fear the same way as everyone else around you. After all, you know what's happening. God is doing this. And God is in control. Now, Peter takes Isaiah's words and he tweaks them just a tiny bit so that they apply to whenever anyone attempts to do us harm. It says, have no fear of them. But the reasons behind that would be the same. We shouldn't be troubled because God is in control. But we may not know everything, but we know that God is allowing this to come to us. The same God who, verse 12, just said, cares for the righteous and hears their prayers. Therefore, any fear we have is really irrational. Our worries only make sense if God is not sovereign. You catch that? Our worries only make sense if God is not sovereign, if he's not in control. Edmund Clowney rightly concludes that the antidote to the fear of men is awareness of the glory of the Lord himself. As someone who struggles with fearing other people and what they might think of me, let alone what they could do to me, this is where I have to go to cure a fear of man. I have to see more and more of God's glory and power and his love for me in Christ, and more strongly and strongly believe that in Christ I have nothing to fear. Another application of this for us would be, you know, how our world, our present world, is full of outrage. About just about everything under the sun, right? You can name anything. You could probably find somebody angry about it. But at its heart, this outrage is really an angry expression of fear. There are fears behind that. And David Gunderson warns us. He says, the constantly outraged Christian is a sad sight. Don't respond to opposition with that toxic blend of fear and anger. Respond with grace and truth. The words outrage and courage both have the word rage in them, yet they're totally different attitudes. We need less reactionary outrage and more courageous love. Amen to that. So, don't fear suffering for righteousness' sake. After all, you'll be blessed for it. Now, that's something that we shouldn't do. Here's something we should do. If you continue reading, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, we'll put the verses from Isaiah 8 back on the screen. Can you hear the echo in Peter's words there? And just as Isaiah moved from do not fear to the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. So Peter now says, have no fear, and then honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, interestingly, Peter takes words that refer to Yahweh in Isaiah and applies them to Jesus. But what this implies is that our suffering isn't all about us. It's meant to direct us to Jesus. And here's the point that I draw from verse 15. Is suffering for doing good will be blessed by God, so honor Christ in it. Suffering for good will be blessed, so seek to honor Christ in the midst of it. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Other versions say, set apart Christ as Lord, or sanctify Christ as Lord. Now, Peter has emphasized honoring others a lot lately. Now he says to honor Christ in a special way. Honor him as holy. Honor Christ as set apart, transcendent, pure, righteous, just, perfect. That he's good beyond what we can imagine. That he's God. He's holy. Now think about what that means, though. If Jesus is to be honored in this way, then it means that he really did rise from the dead, didn't he? Rise from the dead in glory. That his sacrificial death had to have been accepted. That he is no longer stained by the sins that he bore to the cross. That he defeated them if he is now holy. And that he now sits in heaven alive, receiving honor, receiving continual honor and glory as Lord and God. If this is true, and I firmly believe it is, then we have to take the gospel's call seriously. We have to turn from our sinful ways. We have to cling to Christ as our Savior and our Lord. If you've never done that, we would love nothing more than to help you get to the point of confessing Jesus as Lord today. Now, Jesus is already holy, of course. He doesn't need us to do that. But he's not necessarily treated as holy in our hearts. It says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. This goes for all of us. And we might imagine Jesus as a gentle, soft, loving, cuddly kind of guy. Not the Lord of angelic armies. Not the glorified, majestic King of the universe. If sinful you were to stand before the holy Christ right now, you'd think that you should die. We've got to start believing that Jesus is both loving and holy, that he is gentle and terrifying in his glory, and thus start treating him as our Lord, our Master, our Leader, our God. By the way, when you truly see him this way, it helps you resist temptation and sin. You think, if Jesus is holy, 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 and he has died for me, and he lives with me, then there is no way that I want to indulge in this filth right now. If Jesus is holy, there is no way that I want to let my mouth just run and say whatever I like. Or there's no way I'm going to treat sexual sin as innocent, harmless fun. But we wonder, why does Peter bring this up, though, in the context of suffering? I think it's because there are a whole host of temptations in life that you will never face until you're hurting. For example, you'll be tempted to despair when God wants you to have hope. You'll be tempted to lower your standards, to compromise or to give up on certain things. You'll be tempted to curse God instead of praying to him, trusting him. You'll be tempted to indulge your desires, trying to find some pleasure or joy in life, looking to drink or food or substances, to spending money, to porn, to self-gratification or sex. There are things that you never thought you would imagine doing in life. But at the end of your rope, you might. Remember, suffering itself isn't bad. But it can make us vulnerable to a lot of bad stuff. And therefore, honoring Christ the Lord as holy is particularly important in our hardest seasons. We know that honoring Christ as holy means we worship him, of course. We know it means avoiding sin. But Peter's going to take the application in another direction, perhaps surprising direction. He's going to talk about our witness, our witnessing. Look how he says it. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So, we are to honor Christ in our suffering for good. And one of the ways that we do this is through showing or displaying our hope in him. Letting people know that we have hope. Really, Jesus himself is our hope, right? It's no coincidence that Peter says to honor Christ in your hearts and then immediately talks about the hope that is in you. It's in us. He's in us. And we are always to be prepared to tell people why we have hope. To defend why we believe what we do, right? That Jesus lives, that he cares, that he's coming back. Why do we believe that? But if you truly have this hope, when you suffer, it will show. You won't suffer just like the world suffers around you. You won't grieve the way they do. You won't hurt the same way they do. Listen to the way Paul describes our new reality in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies." So, get that. As we suffer, the life of Jesus should be manifested in us. We may hurt, we may weep, we may grieve, absolutely, but we'll also have hope. And people will take notice of that. It'll puzzle them. How can they have hope? They're hurting, sure, I get that, but why aren't they devastated? I'd be crushed. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. And sometimes those people will ask you about it. And Peter's point is that we have to be prepared for that, because it's then an incredible opportunity to witness to Jesus' life-changing power. This verse is often taken a little bit out of context, not a lot, but a little bit, to refer to all Christian apologetics. So any form of defending the faith, training us to respond to objections to our faith. And it's true, that's great stuff. It's great when we are ready to defend our faith in all contexts. But that's not what Peter's thinking about here. He was thinking specifically of sharing your hope in the midst of hardship. Apologetics is great, but this verse isn't saying everyone needs to be a highly skilled apologist. This would be saying that every believer should be able to explain to others why you believe the Christian faith is true, why you do have hope. Whenever the opportunity arises, we need to be able to explain that Jesus, why Jesus is our Lord, especially in suffering. Peter says, really, to be ready to answer anyone who asks. Anyone. So, parents, are you ready to answer your kids? Are we ready to answer our friends, our coworkers, our classmates, our neighbors, whoever might be looking on. Are you ready to answer someone who's actually causing your suffering? Peter assumes that you have solid grounds and reasons for your hope. So, what are they? You don't have to be fancy here. You don't have to be professional. You don't have to preach. But what is your hope? Why do you have hope? I hope you can answer that. If not, you've got some homework to do. I mean it. If God's word says that we need to be prepared, then we've got to be prepared. So, set some time aside to think it through. Why do I have hope? Why do I believe? Come up with an answer. It can be short, but an answer that's true, memorable, even memorizable. Right? It can be short because, in fact, briefer, simpler is probably the better. My answer would be something like this. I believe Jesus is my Lord, and I believe that I have hope because I look around me, I see design in the world, I sense good and evil, right and wrong, and because of these things and other, I believe that there is a holy God and I have wronged him. But I also believe that Jesus died and rose again, and history backs me up there. And because of that, I have hope that my evil has been paid for, and that death will not be my end. Now, I could go a lot deeper there, longer there, but in a nutshell, that's the reason for my hope. That's why I have hope. So what's yours? You have, as a believer, you have a mesmerizing hope. So are you prepared to show it? Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, that's a massively important clarification there of how we should show our hope. With gentleness and respect. Why with gentleness and respect? There are a number of reasons, one of them being because this is part of keeping your conscience clear before God. Look at how Peter continues. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Having a good conscience. Now, why is a clean conscience important? So that, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. What I get from this is that God does care about justice and vindication, but he wants it done his way. And the godly way to respond to evil is by overcoming evil with good. And so if we respond to the hurtful words with hurtful words of our own, we stoop to evil's level, we waste a God-given opportunity, and we jump the gun of justice. It's like we say, yes, suffering for good will be blessed, but let me get that blessing now. I want my vindication now, my defense now. When God says, wait for it. Your day will come on the day of Christ's return. In the meantime, we need to protect our integrity and our witness. Karen Jobes comments that an effective testimony requires a clear conscience regarding one's personal integrity before the Lord. One cannot explain the hope we have in Christ while living in ways that contradict that hope. Here's the point I think Peter's trying to make. Okay, suffering for doing good will be blessed by God, so protect your integrity during it. Suffering for good will be blessed, so protect your integrity during it, throughout it. Integrity is maintaining a consistent life in public or in private, staying true no matter what. But our integrity is why Peter says our witnessing must be done with gentleness and respect. And our integrity is why he says maintain a good conscience. Your conscience is what pricks you when you think, ugh, I shouldn't have done that. Right? I shouldn't have said those words. Or I should have been more gentle there. I should have been more respectful, more loving. And Peter's like, keep your conscience good. Keep it clear, which means if something's bothering your conscience, make it right. Right? It doesn't mean be perfect. It means don't stay in guilt and shame and remorse. Don't stay there. Find forgiveness. Seek peace and pursue it. Have nothing in your life that anyone else can hold against you. The only thing people should be able to hold against us is good behavior. As Peter says, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The fact is, sometimes Christian behavior will be seen by our society, by our people around us, as immoral. It will be seen as evil at times. We'll be doing good in God's sight, but in their sight, we aren't doing good at all. We will be also slandered at times, falsely accused, defamed as though we were the evildoers. Are we okay with that? Should be. That's what Jesus went through for us, after all. You might think, what if the accusations that people are making aren't false? What if they're true? Right? What if they're pointing out legitimate hypocrisy in our lives? Well then, repent. Right? If they're telling the truth, repent. Get your conscience clear. Get right with God. Get right with others. You don't need to have a guilty conscience today. Jesus has made a way for freedom for you. Notice the little phrase that Peter uses there in verse 16. It says, your good behavior in Christ. In Christ. Consider, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Or, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation. No guilt. See, Christians are not guiltless because we're so amazing. Christians are holy because of Christ's holiness. We can experience a totally good conscience because of Christ's goodness. If we have Him, there's not only nothing to fear, there's nothing to condemn. The Message paraphrases verse 16 this way. It says, keep a clear conscience before God so that when people throw mud at you, none of it will stick. They'll end up realizing that they're the ones who need a bath. We need to protect our integrity so that we're above reproach, so that our consciences are clear, but also so that one day God can turn the tables for us. As he says, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You might wonder, we should want others put to shame? Our first desire for others should be their salvation, which Peter has made very clear. But if they will not be saved, and if they continue in their oppression, it's natural to want justice, to want vindication. Now, in our day, shame usually refers to the emotion of being embarrassed or sorry. In Peter's world, shame was a social status, usually referring to someone who is defeated in battle. They're put to shame. And the end of the Bible is very clear. History is going to end with a battle. and with one victor. Some people may be ashamed of their evil actions to Christians much sooner than that. Others may be even be won over by our response to evil and confess Jesus as Lord. But there are many who will be hardened towards God. Some who will never acknowledge the truth. But one day, they will be put to shame by God himself, compelled to admit the truth. Our final verse, verse 17, is a short statement, reinforces all the points for today. It says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Now, at first glance, we may think, well, thank you, Captain Obvious. Of course it's better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. Actually, when is it ever good to suffer for doing evil? But I actually think Peter's saying something else here. Because this comes right after talking about evildoers being put to shame. When will that happen? When Jesus returns. And tragically, that will mean suffering for them. J.R. Michaels paraphrases verse 17, in the light of that, in the light of eternity, which I think is the correct way to see it. If it should be God's will that we suffer, it is better to suffer now as doers of good at the hands of evil men than on the day of visitation when these same evildoers shall receive their just punishment from the eternal judge of all men. You might remember the quote I recently shared from Randy Alcorn. This world is the closest to heaven unbelievers will ever know, and the closest to hell God's children will ever know. Essentially, Peter's asking, do you want hell now or hell then? Do you want heaven now or heaven then? In that case, verse 17 isn't as much obvious as it is an understatement. The part I think believers need to focus on there is the little phrase, if that should be God's will. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. What this means is that the suffering we do face comes only as God wills it. As Tom Schreiner concludes, he says, the suffering that each believer endures represents God's will for them. Ultimately, no one can touch God's children apart from his permission. Think of the story of Job, right? Satan couldn't touch Job unless God gave him the go-ahead. Same goes for us. God is sovereign. He sees. He cares. And no matter what comes, he will see us through it. What we have here in 1 Peter 3 is God assuring us that suffering now isn't ultimate harm. If you do end up suffering for doing good now, you will be blessed by God himself. And now he says, it is better to suffer for doing good. It is better. I mean, we experience suffering and we usually think it is terrible. Or more likely, we just imagine it's going to be terrible. But God says it is better. The question at the end of the day is, do we trust him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts, you know our minds. You know that when evil is strong in our world, it's hard for us to think this way. It's hard for us to not fear. It's hard for us to honor you. It's hard for us to trust you. I pray that you would help us. By your Spirit, give us the courage we need. Give us the boldness we need to speak. and give us the endurance we need to stand. No matter what comes our way, we look to you, we rely on you. In Jesus' name, amen.